Brother Ayers and I talked about it yesterday, I believe it was, and you know, most actors will tell you that playing the bad guy is always the funnest. And I told him, I said, I've got the funner topic. I get to deal with the devil and his angels. I get to deal with the bad guys. I don't know what Preston had in mind when he said, keeping you awake. My voice is so shaky, and I hardly ever speak up. But I will tell you that I'm going to have to pull out my towel already, just in case. You know, when the assignment came for the devil and his angels, and the wonderful theme of the lesson on when the morning breaks eternal, I was extremely pleased, because I enjoy more than anything else what I cannot do. I enjoy singing songs about eternity. Enjoy hearing the theme of eternity spoken about. Eternity. What a word that is. It's not a word that is important or strong because of the word itself. But it is strong in our language because of what it represents. Eternity. There is no longer word in all of the English language than eternity. So when the morning breaks eternal, when the morning breaks eternal, there are some individuals who will spend eternity with the devil and his angels. Now, our discussion of eternal themes may not always be attractive, as is the case with our topic this hour, the devil and his angels, but it is certainly fascinating and a very popular topic indeed. Ancient volumes such as Dante's Inferno and Milton's Paradise Lost, paganism's use of the occult suggests that the devil has always been a subject of great interest to humanity. You turn on the television today, you go to the movies, you visit a bookstore, and how often is the subject of the devil and the spirit world discussed in our society? Entire television series and movies have been recently made concerning the devil and his angels. You have that slayer by the name of Buffy. You have the three charmed ones, the sisters that vanquish evil spirits. You have a vampire by the name of, which is interesting, Angel. You have comic book heroes that have recently been turned into movie stars such as Spawn. Or you have that one a few years ago known as The Exorcist, wherein the spirit realm was discussed. Or maybe you fancy, hopefully not, but maybe you fancy Adam Sandler's Little Nicky, where he plays the role of the spawn of Satan. Or maybe you fancy Hellboy, which is another recent movie featuring demonology and the subject of the devil and his angels. These are prime examples in our society that the devil and his angels, that Satan and devilish things have not lost any of their luster at all. And so the devil and his angels is our topic this afternoon. And what I would like for us to do in the beginning is to discuss, I think, a very logical and natural part of this, and that is the spawning of Satan. You know, at the outset of Paradise Lost, Milton has Satan rallying all of his fellow fallen angels with a speech of exoneration, and he bids farewells to the happy fields that are now lost, and Satan hails the infernal world, promising his followers that they that are with him would make heaven of hell. Here at last, he says, we shall be free. Here, he says, we may reign secure. Here was the goal of Satan, at least as expressed by this ancient and classical volume, was that Satan's gain was self-autonomy. That Satan's gain was self-confidence, that it was self-image. And isn't it interesting that so long ago, humanity had as its inception of Satan that idea of pride and arrogance, wanting to be autonomous from God, wanting to be self-ruled rather than God-ruled, and wanting to focus upon the self-image of humanity. And isn't it interesting that that is the exact same thing that is in our society today? Isn't that really what a great deal of our recent election was all about? Isn't that exactly what our school systems want our children to learn, to be autonomous individuals? To me, they talk about self-image and things such as that as being the greatest work of the school system. It's not the reading, writing, and arithmetic. If they can get a young boy all the way through school and he can't read, write, or do any arithmetic. By the way, I went through Oklahoma schools and I think I learned neither of them, reading, writing, nor arithmetic. My wife said the other day, I don't know who it was, she said, she said, you need to be careful when you speak. I think it's Brother Perry. She said, he studied English. And I said, well, I'll teach him a few words. The spawning of Satan, you see, the ideal is still the same today as it was years ago in reference to these things. The ideal is that Satan wants autonomy from God. He wants to rule self. And he wants to have a good image of himself as well. And so Milton then has Satan say those famous words, the purest formula of pride, better to reign in hell than to serve in heaven. And I dare say that I have seen that bumper sticker, I'm figuratively speaking, on many cars as they drive down the road. It is obvious then that as we look at the spawning of Satan, that when we take a look at this, we really only got two choices. Either Satan is a created being or he is not. Either Satan is a contingent being or a non-contingent being. Either Satan is responsible to someone else for his origin or he is not. Either he had a beginning or he is an eternal being. It's either one of those two choices. Those are the only ones that we really have. And so we naturally then come to the conclusion, opposed to what some in our society would teach, that Satan is a created being. He has to be a created being. Matter of fact, Paul describes God as, in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 16, as the one who only hath immortality dwelling in the light which no man can approach. And that would include Satan as well. Although Satan is powerful, even though we need to understand Satan as a great adversary, he cannot possibly possess the characteristics that God possesses. He is not an eternal being, but he is a created being. He is not an uncreated being, we should say, but he is a created being. And so it is important that we understand then that he is created. But then we're possessed or we're brought to another question. Was he created then as an evil creature? I don't think so, and I think there are several reasons as to why we can logically suggest things such as that. Number one is that God does not. All the things that God created are good, and they are described then at the very end of the creation week as being not only good, but everything was very good. Not only that, but Jesus refers to Satan in the beginning, specifically Genesis chapter 3, as the father of lies. He is the one who he speaks of his own rather than from God. He was the one who brought death and destruction into humanity by that lie. And so it is important then that we understand that Satan, number one, is a created being, and number two, that he is a being that was created, at least in the beginning, he was created as a righteous individual, as an individual that had the power of choice and made his choice then to sin. In that way, then in the beginning with His light, in that way He persuaded our forefathers to make the choice of disobeying God. And in the day, you remember in Genesis chapter 3, or Genesis 2 and verse 17, that it is said that in that day, or in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shall surely die. Satan, John 8 and 44, Jesus said, was a murderer from the beginning, thus referring to that particular passage. And so there are certain other passages of Scripture that give us information about the origin of Satan, but we must understand that there is limited information about Satan's past. We do know that Satan is an evil being. The Bible clearly describes that, but it doesn't always tell us everything about the origin of the devil and his angels. Passages that have already been referred to, for example, in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, we find the angels that sinned. Jude says that left their first habitation. We don't know who these individuals are, except that they are described in a couple of places in the New Testament, in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9 following, as well as Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41 as the devil and his angels. That's about all that we know in reference to who the individuals were that initiated that particular sin, and thus to be reserved for punishment in the chains that are spoken of there. Both Peter and Jude address this, as we've mentioned. Peter says they sinned. Jude says they kept not their first habitation or their first estate. But both of these indicate that at one time they were in fellowship with God. Thus, we are speaking of the fact that when they were created as individuals that had a free choice. They served God at one time. They were in fellowship with God at one time. But because they had the ability to choose, and they took the opportunity that particular hour to set themselves against God. Now, there are some individuals, I understand, that would look to Isaiah chapter 14 as being a reference to the great battle that existed between Satan and God in the beginning. I'm going to suggest to you, and I have in the book, some information that we don't have time to really get into, but the fact that this does not refer to Satan, that Lucifer there is not the name of the devil, but in Isaiah chapter 14, he is dealing with the king of Babylon. And he is using figurative language that makes us, I suppose, automatically want to run to the spiritual realm. But I want to turn your attention to Matthew chapter 24. And I heard Brother Taylor say just the other day that Matthew chapter 24 does not support premillennialism. Well, if, and by the way, if that terminology then can only refer to heavenly beings, that figurative language, then Brother Taylor was wrong. By the way, look with me, Matthew 24, beginning in verse 26. Matthew 24, 26. Wherefore, he says, if they say unto you, behold, he's speaking of the Christ, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth unto the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Now there are some individuals that would run with the idea of the Son of Man, and it has to be Jesus in this case. And so that this passage then has to be referring to the second coming of Jesus Christ. For then he would say, for wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. By the way, just the other day, one of the elders' wives in Wellington called me, and she said, is there any place in the Bible that says that Jesus is coming from the east? By the way, if you don't know this, everybody in America that is buried is buried facing the east. And the reason why is because of this verse right here. Thinking then that this applies to the second coming of Jesus, if every eye is going to see him at the same time, they're going to have to be facing the same way, right? Nobody wants to miss out on that split second. And I said, well, I don't know of any verse in the Bible that teaches that. She says, yeah, I work down here at the bank, and we've been having a big discussion on this all morning long. I said, I do not know of a single verse that's teaching that Jesus is coming from the east. It's certainly not this one, but I want you to notice, let's go on into the context. Immediately after that lightning, immediately after the Son of Man shall appear. Now notice this, after that, the what? Tribulation. Brother Taylor just said that the tribulation was something that happened. Now, Brother Taylor ain't the standard, but you understand what I'm saying here, don't you? Certainly we do. Immediately after this event, whatever was coming about immediately was to follow a tribulation of those days. If you look in the context and you follow all the way up the context of those days, it is always referring to the destruction of Jerusalem and the days that preceded that. So immediately following those days shall the sun be darkened. Notice here, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from the heavens, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. It sounds to me like the end of time, doesn't it? It's the same terminology that you find in Isaiah and Ezekiel, and all it's talking about is the shake-up or the break-up of great organized power upon the earth. And in particular, Jesus is pinpointing the fact that Jerusalem would be destroyed and that the leaders of Jerusalem would be no more their leaders. That's what he's talking about in Isaiah chapter 14 when he's talking about Lucifer. By the way, the term Lucifer comes from the idea of morning star, the original word, the Hebrew word there, and it just means a star. It means brightness. That's all he's talking about there. One who is shining bright is going to be made low. And so it would be as if we're talking about the President of the United States being brought low. The King of Babylon being brought low. Here's a man who ruled a greater portion of the earth as we know it, and he's going to be brought low. And so that's all that we're dealing with in this particular context. If you don't mind, I'm going to take that off before it knocks off. But I don't have time to go into all that, but that's enough to get you started with reference to that particular topic. Now then, we've dealt a little bit with then the spawning of Satan, the origin of Satan. But I want to deal with the idea of species or kind or the nature of these demonic beings. I want to focus our attention first of all, upon the devil himself. This is a very powerful, yet we should always remember, I suppose, the idea of his hideous nature. He's known by many names in Scripture. I just jotted down 10 in your book. He is called, for example, in Luke chapter 8 and verse 12, where there the Bible is talking about the parable of the sower. In verse 11, he says, now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside, when they that hear are they that hear, then cometh the devil. And so one of the terms that we know this hideous creature by is the devil. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 in verse 26, the devil is going to snatch away. That's one of his jobs, by the way, in this context. Here he is, and the word of God is being preached, it's being taught, it's being unfolded to the world, it's being scattered abroad, and here's the devil coming along. And if you don't let the word of God be absorbed into your heart and into your mind, the Bible says the devil comes. The devil is here today, my friends. And the devil wants to snatch the word of God out of your hearts and out of your minds, and that's his job. And so one of the terms then is the idea of devil. The second is the idea of Satan. And Satan just means an adversary. Your adversary, the Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. The devil. There's the two terms right there. Your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And so the Bible emphasizes that. Turn with me to Luke chapter 17. And I'm going to be turning to a lot of these scriptures because, as Preston knows, when we were preparing the manuscripts for these lessons, I was bit by a tick or something such as that and developed Lyme disease. And they tell you that Lyme disease affects not only your cognitive skills, but your memory. Well, that's a bad combination for a preacher, isn't it? I didn't have much to begin with, but I found that a lot of the scriptures that I had in my head, they just ain't there no more. So we're going to turn to a lot of these. Leviticus 17 and verse 7. Here Satan is called the Satyr. In verse 7 he says, "And they shall no more offer their sacrifices." The King James says, "unto devils." But if you look up that particular word, it refers to the he-goat. And here they were offering sacrifices unto this mythical creature known as the Satyr. You remember that creature that was half he-goat and half man, and he played that pan flute? I can't get the P's and the L's out. That's another side effect to, no. And he's lulling humanity into this lasciviousness of the devil. And so Satan then is referred to as the Satyr, that idol form of the half man and half he-goat. In 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 1, and I want you to notice the spelling, at least in the New Testament and Old Testament. In the Old Testament, he is called Beelzebub, with the A's, and in the New Testament, it is Beelzebub. When Jesus is accused of casting out demons, he was told that he was casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. One is the ideal, the Lord of the flies. He is the god of the city of the Philistines, Ekron. And in the New Testament, he is the Lord of the house. He is the chief ruler of all of the angels that have disobeyed God. And so he is the one that we are looking for. And then there's Matthew chapter 6 and verse 13, wherein you have the devil represented as the personification of evil. And the prayer there is that the evil one would not affect us, in the one who is essentially evil in the prayer of Jesus. And then you have, of course, Matthew chapter 4 and verse 3, and a passage that has been emphasized today in the temptation of Jesus. But I want you to notice there that he is called there the tempter. And we know that this tempter is the devil. I'm over in Mark. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. And I want you to notice here in verse 1, it says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came unto him, he said," and then if you look down in verse 5, that tempter is called the devil. And again in verse 8, but notice verse 10, he is called Satan. "And Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God and serve him only. He says, get thee hence." And so the devil and Satan, as well as the tempter, are all the same individual here. But he is also called in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, the god of this world, who is going to blind the hearts and the minds of individuals in this world away from the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. He is the God who rules this world, and he is the God to whom the people of this world have turned themselves to. For you see, you only have two choices here. You have God or Satan. Those are the only two choices you have. If you turn away from God and you turn your back on God, then you've turned to Satan. Those are the only two choices. But in Revelation 12 and verse 9 and 20 and verse 2, he is called the red dragon, that mythological creature, the legendary animal that we generally perceive of as a great winged serpent or lizard. The devil is described in those fashions. But he's also described in the same context in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9 as being that old serpent. You remember that serpent in the beginning? He is the old serpent now. Revelation chapter 12. If you'll notice, the same characteristics of this creature is the same characteristics that we've been talking about. Look at verse 9. And he says, "And the great dragon was cast out, that the old serpent called the devil and Satan, which," notice here, "deceiveth the world," the whole world, "he was cast into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." In verse 10, then, he is the accuser of our brethren. And so the aim and the occupation then of the devil is to deceive and to accuse and to cause people to become blinded to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Satan, again, is the chief ruler of these creatures. Now, there's also the ideal that some of these, in the King James, for example, Jesus cast out devils. In the American Standard, he cast out demons. There is really but one devil, but there are many demons. And these demons, I believe Brother Ayers referred to, or someone referred to earlier, those individuals that had the disembodied spirits of men. I believe that that's what you're talking about when you talk about the devils that Jesus was casting out. Now, these devils, that is, these demons and these disembodied spirits, or the angels that sinned in the beginning, these individuals are powerful beings. They are knowledgeable beings. For example, look with me at Matthew chapter 8. And in Matthew chapter 8 in verse 26, Jesus is come upon one of these individuals and he makes this statement. Notice here, he knew who Jesus was. Many people of the world didn't know who Jesus was at this time, but this demon, this devil, knew who Jesus was. And behold, they cried out saying, "What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time?" They knew their destiny as well, didn't they? But notice here he says, so the devils or the demons besought him, saying. And so they are intelligent creatures. They have the ability, or had the ability at one time, to control an individual. And in Mark chapter 5, it says that even the chains that bound this particular individual could not hold this particular man. And so we know that they had superhuman strength. They had superhuman knowledge, or they had knowledge above and beyond humanity at this particular time. And that's the kind of creatures that they are. But notice that the Bible always refers to them, or always puts them in the context of evil and unclean. Matter of fact, many times they're referred to as unclean spirits, unholy. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 43. And so, looking then at the nature of these beings. By the way, there is only one that I'm aware of, and I may have missed this, but if you'll turn with me to Mark chapter 5, there's only one demon. There's only one of these individuals that I'm aware of. I preached in Avery, Texas for a little while, and while preaching there, I was listening to WBAP out of Dallas in the morning, and the host had on a particular religious guy, and the question that they were going to have their callers answer was, how many archangels are there mentioned in the Bible? Well, I flurried through my Bible concordance looking at all, and I come up with one. There's only one mentioned in the Bible. Lady calls in, she says there's five, seven, something like that. And I said, what? And he said, yes. And I said, where do you get that? Well, they were getting it out of the Catholic portion of the Bible. That ain't supposed to be in here, you understand. But anyway, that's where they got it. But anyway, there's only one mentioned, by the way, archangel in the Bible. That's Michael. Gabriel's not mentioned as an archangel to my knowledge. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the archangel is there, but we're not told who it is. And so I would have missed that question. But I want you to notice that one of these demons are mentioned by name. Matter of fact, he introduces himself. He says, my name is Legion. But then he says, for we are many. Probably referring to his responsibility over other demonic creatures rather than just the name itself. But many names in the Bible are like that. You see, they're given those titles because of their responsibility. Well, let's look just for a few minutes at the future status of these creatures. If you go to Revelation 20, which was mentioned earlier by Stephen, you read verses 10 through 15, you're going to find that it's not a pleasant end. And I find that in our society today, one of the difficulties in getting people to come out of sin and to enjoy the blessings of eternal bliss with God is that they can't see beyond the immediate. They can't see beyond what is actually there in front of them. They can't look down the road and see that, listen, if you want to follow Satan, look at his demise. We already know the end of the story. You don't have to read any other book. It's told us right there in Revelation that his is hell fire. Now, there ain't any of us in our right mind that want to spend eternity in hell fire. I don't want to spend eternity with worms. I've already got to spend a lot of time with people I don't like in this world. I got to go to grocery store with hypocrites. You know, I got to go down here to, you understand what I'm saying then. But here's the idea. We cannot see beyond what's right here. Satan is enjoying the time that he has here upon the earth because he puts a little temptation in front of us and we swallow it. Moses was a man in Hebrews chapter 11 that is spoken of as being able to see beyond the pleasures of sin for what? You know, a season, right? The pleasures of sin for a season. Because those sins will come back and they will haunt you in eternity. And so, Matthew 8 and 29, they understood that their demise was going to be in torment. And Matthew 25 and verse 41, Jesus said to those individuals who are described as goats, "Depart from me, you cursed into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Hell with its torment, pain, loneliness, despair, separation from God and all that is good is the destiny of Satan and all of his servants. All of them. Now then, what are some of those stunts that cause them to arrive at their eternal destiny? The works of Satan, of course, are varied, but they have one purpose in mind, and that is the slavery of humanity under his wicked scheme. John 8:44, he is described as the author or the originator of sin. He tempts men to sin. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1. He lays a snare before them. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 26. He takes the word of God out of the hearts of men. Matthew 13:9. He puts wicked purposes in its place. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 27. Which will blind them to the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 4:4. He sows tares among God's people, Matthew 13. The devil harasses righteous men and accuses them before God, Revelation 12 and verse 9. He sifts. You remember on one occasion Jesus said that Satan sought to sift Peter in Luke 23 and 31. And he seeks to hinder the purposes of God. He holds the world under his evil influences. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19. And in this regard, there are some things that you and I as Christians are going to need if we're going to overcome the power of Satan. One of those things is we need the entire panoply of the armor of God, Ephesians 6. Verses 10 through 17. We need to exercise willpower, soberness, and vigilance. Ephesians 4, 27, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. We need to resist his evil influences. James 4 and verse 7. And he will flee from us. And so it is important then that we understand what he seeks. He is the individual who has many devices at his hands. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11. But I want to spend the remainder time that I have talking about two of them. Pleasure and pain. Pleasure and pain, or we might call it the constructive and destructive work of Satan on humanity. And I believe there are two primary texts that help us to understand this. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, we deal with pleasure. Job 1 and 2, we deal with pain. Now, Satan knows that there are some individuals in this world that are like Job. There have been many gospel preachers who have fallen to pleasure that withstood pain. They moved from city to city because they refused to give up the preaching of the Word of God. But when some sweet little secretary comes along and says, "You're the most beautiful thing I've ever seen," you know what happens? They just melt. They fall prey to pleasure rather than to pain. And so there, 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, we are admonished to love not the world nor the things that are in the world. We're talking about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. They are not of the Father, the Bible tells us. Matter of fact, in this context, it is important for us to understand that the lust of the flesh was the very first thing that Satan started out with, wasn't it? Genesis chapter 3 and verse 5, he showed Eve that the fruit of the tree was what? Good for food. It's the same thing he brought to Jesus, was this same lust for the flesh. He says, make these stones into bread. There's the lust of the eyes, Genesis 2 and verse 5. What did Eve know? That the fruit was good and pleasant to the eyes. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 9, when Satan took Jesus upon the pinnacle of the temple, the Bible says that he showeth him all the kingdoms of the world. And then there's the pride of life. In Genesis chapter 3 verses 5 and 6, what was Eve promised with? You're going to be just like God. You see, autonomy, wisdom, self-confidence we're going to have. We're going to be just like God. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, Jesus is told to cast thyself down. Why? Because you're important enough. You see, here's the pride of life. You're important enough that he's got angels ready to take care of you. But Jesus knew that that would be tempting God. And so the first thing that we notice in these two passages, or in John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, is the fact that God, or that Satan, sometimes wants to get us with pleasure. But there are a lot of people who can withstand pleasure. They see it. They know it. They're going to stay away from it. They're not going to have anything to do with the internet that floods our houses. They see those little pop-ups that come along and they immediately delete them. They get them in their emails and they'll never turn to them. They know how to stay away from pleasure. But if someone forces their hand with pain, how many elders have never succumbed to the lust of the flesh? But how many elders have said, well, if this preacher is going to cause us to lose too many, Preston, you're just going to have to go. You know? How many elders? Because that's pain, you see? And we don't want any pain. Matter of fact, I would suggest unto you that with these two in mind, pleasure and pain, Satan has America wrapped around his little finger at this particular time. But we're told to guard against such attacks with temperance, patience, and vigilance. Let me encourage you with these words. Do not allow the God of this world to blind your hearts and your minds to the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. You have that choice, and you must make that choice. Do not allow him to snatch the word of God from you. Now, there's more in the book, and you'll just have to get the book for that. But I appreciate your attention and the opportunity to be with you at this particular time. Thank you.